All right, folks, my name is Kelvin Moore. For those of you who don't know me, I teach Hebrew and Old Testament here, and I guess I'm probably the old man on this. I've been here in the Christian Studies Department. I've been here 14 years, so I think Dr. Bush, for those of you who know Dr. Bush, and I are probably the longest tenures in our department. I'm an Alabamian by birth. Grew up in Vernon, Alabama, right there. Far from Columbus, Mississippi, a Sanford University grad, an UTS, New Orleans Seminary, PhD in Old Testament and Hebrew and minor in Greek and in New. And we are glad you are here today. And we're going to take a look at 150 Psalms in the next 55 minutes. We're going to look at just a few of these, give you some idea of the Psalms. So we'll kind of work with this for a few moments here. You know the Hunter family in Columbus, Mississippi? Fisher Humphreys? Has a brother named Hunter. Fisher and Hunter. I don't think I do that to my kids, but they do. Well, let's take a look at this introduction here. You can see what I've planned for us here for the next few moments. We'll work with an introduction interpreting the Psalms, and down at the bottom you can see selected Psalms. We'll look at a few of these as time permits. And then if we have time, if you have a favorite Psalm, I don't mind spending a few moments and looking at that with you. And I may know very little about that Psalm, but we'll take a look at it. We won't spend a whole lot of time on Psalm 119, if that's your favorite, you know, the 167 verses. But beyond that, I don't mind looking at some of the Psalms if you have a favorite there. And then we'll conclude our session today with the responsive reading of Psalm 23. Bow with me for prayer as we begin. Father, we're grateful for the good night's rest, and we're grateful for the promise and the potential that this day holds for each one of us. We're grateful for the opportunity to study your word. Forgive us for the times that the examination of your word becomes an academic endeavor. Help us always to recognize as we open your word that we open your written communication to us. May we read it accordingly. Help us to understand it better. Help us to communicate it to those to whom you have called us to minister. I'm grateful for each person here this morning. As we open our Bibles, open our minds, that we may be receptive to your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let's look at just a few moments this morning. The Hebrew name is Tehillim, which means hymns of praise. Now, as Dr. Thee was discussing last night, the manner in which we approach the Bible, you and I read these. The hymns were the songs of the ancient temple. The temple, of course, was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 and rebuilt and rededicated and around 515 during the Second Temple period there. But you and I read these, but they sang these. And it makes all the difference in the world. You've never heard these. They really have. Hebrew is a mellifluous language. Hebrew really is a language that is very pleasing to the ear. Now, German, it sounds like someone is constantly clearing their throat to me. You got all these gutturals in German. You do have gutturals in Hebrew. You've got five of those that you pronounce down in the throats. And so you do have gutturals in Hebrew, but Hebrew doesn't have the guttural sound that German does. So Hebrew is a very sweet-sounding language. If you've ever heard these in Hebrew, they really have a melodious tone to it. You and I read these hymns, but they sang these hymns. So they are hymns of praise. The authorship is composite. If you look at that, the titles attribute the Psalms to several individuals, including David. That's the largest group. 73 of these are attributed to David in the introductions and the titles. You can see Psalm 3 there, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So there's your first psalm with an introduction, and it is attributed to David. 73 of them are attributed to David. Here's a stale joke for you this morning. I try to refrain from those. But a psalm in Hebrew is mizmor. Mizmor, so a psalm of David is Mizmor Le David, a psalm of David. You know who Mizmor is? That's my wife, get it? Mizmor, this morning. I told you that was stale, right? I've got several of those if y'all can, I know it's 8:30 in the morning, so we'll try to refrain from doing that, but none of it. So the titles, attribute those to David, to Solomon, to Asaph, Ethan, the sons of Korah, and then Moses. So the authorship is composite at best. You have numerous authors within these. Now, the date is about 200 BC for compilation. Now, by that I mean these Psalms were compiled by 200 BC. Now, I'm not saying that these Psalms were written in 200 BC, but there's some evidence for the compilation in 200 BC. The reason for that date is this. The Maccabean period, around 167 to 163, the Maccabean period, it's the Maccabean period that gives the historical foundation for the Jewish Festival of Lights. Obviously, our Jewish friends don't celebrate Christmas, but they do celebrate Hanukkah, which is the Festival of Lights. That's around 167 to 163 BC. During this time, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple, and it was Judas Maccabeus and his brother Simon, etc., who cleansed the temple in around 163 BC. Now, the Festival of Lights comes from a concept that of the menorah, the set-aside candelabra that was to burn continuously in the tabernacle and within the temple. Tradition has it that there was only enough oil to burn in the menorah for a single day, and it would take 8 additional days for this oil to be produced. And that during this 8-day period, this single day's worth of oil miraculously burned for 8 days. So therefore, all the Jewish friends will celebrate the 8-day celebration of Hanukkah. There are hymns written in celebration of Hanukkah, but none of those hymns are in our book of hymns. None of those hymns are in our book of Psalms. So it seems to me like these were compiled prior to these hymns of Hanukkah being written in 167 B.C. So we'll date these in 200 B.C. for compilation. Obviously, you've got Davidic authorship. David's nice, easy to date David. He'll date somewhere in that ballpark. Solomon will date somewhere within this ballpark. Moses, according to when you date the Exodus, either 1450 or 1250 would be the date for Moses and the Exodus. So obviously these hymns were written prior to 200 B.C., but there's some evidence for a 200 B.C. compilation. So we will date them as compiled in 200 B.C. The divisions, you have a fivefold division of these, and most people think that these correspond to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So you have a fivefold division here, and you have Psalms 1 through 41, 42 through 72, 73, 89, 90 to 106, and 107 to 150. So you've got these divided into five divisions. If you have a modern study Bible, I think you probably do, turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Does your modern study Bible have book 2? It does? Okay, it does, Jeff. Okay. So if you have book 2 there, then your Bible is divided within these divisions. Now, there does appear to have been some rationale for the compilation of these within the books. For instance, the divine name in the Old Testament for God, of course, is the name Yahweh. Yahweh. You know it's a good morning when you get to write Hebrew at 8:30. It doesn't get much better than that. Now, here is the divine name in the Old Testament for Yahweh. The genetic name, of course, is Elohim. Yahweh, Elohim is the generic name. Now, in these Psalms, 1 through 41, the predominant name for God within these is the name Yahweh. Just off the top, you've got 283 Yahweh's names for God found within those Psalms. You have some 15 Elohim. So it's pretty obvious here, when these Psalms were compiled, that someone said, here we have Psalms written by individuals who preferred the name Yahweh. So therefore, These are basically your Yahweh Psalms. Now, in 42 through 72, the predominant name here is the name Elohim, Richard Elohim. So it's pretty obvious here that the compilers of these Psalms recognized the name Elohim, and therefore they compile these around the name Elohim. Now, if again you're reading a modern study Bible, if in your study Bible in the Old Testament you read uppercase Lord, that in Hebrew is the name Yahweh. Reading God in the Old Testament is the name Elohim. So therefore, when you read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord God, so here is the name Yahweh. So it's pretty obvious here that these Psalms were compiled around the personal name Yahweh. These Psalms were compiled around the personal name, around the generic name Elohim. Well, what happens when you have those Psalms that utilize both Yahweh and Elohim? Well, that's the third division. So here in the third division, 73 through 89, here you've got both. So in one psalm, you might have the name Yahweh in verse 8, and you might have the name Elohim in verse 12. So here you've got both. Now, beyond that, it doesn't seem to be a lot of effort here in the way in which they were compiled. But at this point, it does appear that someone put some rationale, some thought into the manner in which these Psalms were pulled together. So you have a fivefold division here. Psalm types. So look at these with me just a moment. Psalm types. Now you've got numerous. I listed basically the three here that are the most common. Psalms of praise. Now that would be Psalm 8. And this is basically a psalm of praise for God's deliverance, for God being king. Numerous reasons. Psalm 8 is one of those. Well, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You whose glory above the heavens is chanted by the mouths of babes and infants. So here is a psalm of praise. Psalm 100. I tried to list the psalms I think you'll recognize. Psalm 100, I think you'll know. Here's another psalm of praise. Make a joyful noise to the Lord of all the lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he that made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So here's another psalm of praise. Secondly, you have psalms of lament. And these are psalms that are lamenting one's personal sin. These are psalms that are lamenting persecution. These are psalms that are lamenting physical pain. So this is the largest category. It's according to how you number these. Most people would number these as a third or more. So of the 150 psalms, many people will count 54 to 55 of these psalms of lament. Probably the best known would be Psalm 51. Of course, this is Psalm David after the adultery with Bathsheba. So here David is lamenting his personal sin. So have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. So here is one who is lamenting his personal sin. So here is a psalm of lament. Psalm 88 is, you may not recognize that particular psalm. It's not one that we read often. This is known as the darkest psalm in the book of Psalms. Here is a person who is suffering tremendously. It's the book there is trying to pull a Sophie's Choice. There's a quotation within that in reference to Psalm 88. Here's Stego, who was suffering tremendously within that book, and he identifies with Psalm 88. And I'll get close to the quotation. He said, "Dot, D-A-T, dot is some fine psalm." And this is a psalm of lament. And it's unique within the laments in that the laments follow a pattern, and that is, here is the reason for this person's suffering and pain. It is personal sin. It is persecution by enemies. It is some type of an eye disease, you'll see in one of the Psalms. But he is suffering. She is suffering for some reason. And then there's a prayer to God, and then these dark clouds kind of sweep away, and the sun shines brightly upon this suffering individual. The Psalms of Lament all follow that pattern except one, and that is Psalm 88. Now, this psalm starts, the first word in the Hebrew text, I think in your English as well. Yes, the first word in the RSV that I'm reading is the word Yahweh. So he starts with God. The last word in the text is the word kosher, which is the Hebrew word for darkness. So therefore, he starts with God, and he ends up in darkness. So it's a very dark psalm. But notice here, this individual is praying. Now, this individual hasn't abandoned his faith, but it's a very dark psalm. And here's one who is suffering tremendously. The wisdom psalms, another category that's quite common in the wisdom psalms. And within these wisdom psalms, when you think of everything that you might perceive to be wisdom, you'll get very close to the Hebrew concept. And that is, some might equate wisdom with intellectual knowledge. Others would equate wisdom with a very practical application. So from the wisdom perspective, everything in between those parameters would be perceived as wisdom. Now, I like in the intellectual too, Einstein E equals MC squared. Energy equals mass times speed of light squared. That's intellectual. So on one side, you've got E equals MC squared of wisdom in these Psalms. On the other, you've got a very practical application. And I liken that to, if you spit into the wind, it will go back into your face. All right, so you've got this wisdom here. And the Psalms cover that as well. And that is, here's this deep intellectual, philosophical wisdom. And on the other end of the spectrum, it's a very practical application of what you and I might consider just common sense. So here are the wisdom Psalms. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. The blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So it's wisdom. You know, you're smart if you do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, if you do not stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, then you're intelligent. You're smart to make the right decision. So psalm types, you have other psalm types. These are the three that's as common as anything else. Now, number 6 on your outline, the major characteristic of Hebrew poetry. Now, if you can leave this breakout session today with a thumbnail understanding of number 6, then I think it will well be worth your time spent here. Here is the major characteristic of Hebrew poetry. If you attempt to read Hebrew poetry in the same way that I was taught to read Western poetry, you know, eons ago with electricity, when I was taught to read poetry, if you attempt to read Hebrew poetry in that mindset, you're just not going to understand Hebrew poetry. It is not written in rhyme and rhythm. Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, so you will not see me stopping here to watch his woods. They let us know. My little horses make it queer. Stop with us, the farm that's near. Between the woods and down, it's like the darkest evening of the year. He gives his heart a spell in the shade to ask if there is some mistake. The only other sounds are sweet. Hear that? Hear that? If you bring that mindset to Hebrew poetry, you are lost. Because it's not written in rhyme and rhythm. Now listen to it. Here comes Santa Claus, here comes Santa Claus, right down Santa Claus Lane. Hear that? All right. Again, if you bring that mindset to Hebrew poetry, it's just not going to work. Because Hebrew poetry is not written as Robert Frost wrote, Stopping by the Woods on the Snowy Eve. It's not written in that mindset. If you think Hebrew poetry, you want to think parallelism. When you think Hebrew poetry, you want to think parallelism. If you will think railroad track, track, somewhere down in your line of vision, these are going to come back together. If you can see far enough down these railroad tracks, somewhere, they're going to come back together. They're going to have some relationship one to the other. All right, parallelism in Hebrew, you've got two lines, sometimes a third, but commonly you've got two lines in Hebrew poetry. We're going to ingeniously call these line A and line B. So you've got two lines that run parallel, and when you read these, you want to recognize that line B is going to have some relationship to line A. So you've got two lines here. Sometimes you've got that third line in parallelism, but normally you've got two lines here, and you recognize that they will have some relationship one to the other. Right, let's look at that just a moment. I've listed the three here that are the most common. Number one is synonymous parallelism, and I symbolize these by saying B equals A. So here is synonymous parallelism, and that is that line B will equal line A. So you're thinking two lines. In synonymous parallelism, the second line will basically repeat, it will reiterate the first line. Now, let's look at just a few of these examples. Look at Psalm 1:5. I'll turn to Psalm 1:5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of righteous. All right, line A reads, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Line B reads, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Mm-hmm. Now, notice sinners in line B is synonymous with wicked in line A. Y'all see that? Mm-hmm. Notice in line B, the congregation of the righteous is synonymous with in the judgment in line B. Hey, that is synonymous parallelism. I look at 24, Psalm 24. We've got numerous of these, Psalm 24. I look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Notice in line B, world is synonymous with earth in line A. Y'all see that? Notice verse 2, line A, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Line B, established, is synonymous with line A, founded. Line B, rivers, is synonymous with line A, seas. That is synonymous parallelism. Now let me digress here just a moment. Now I think your Bibles are going to be study Bibles, most of them. If your Bible is a modern study Bible, when you get to the book of Psalms, it's going to be unjustified. It's going to be like this. It's going to be red on the right side. Is that true of your Bible? Is it true of your Bible, Tim? Nope. Your Bible's not like that. Okay. If you have a study Bible, and if you don't, I would encourage you to look at that. In a study Bible, it's going to be unjustified. It's not going to be blocked. All right? Now turn back with me, for instance, to the book of Job, so we can see the contrast here. Look at Job chapter 42, verses 7 and following. Job chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. That in your Bible is probably blocked. It's justified like that. Is it? You see that? All right, they're telling you that is a narrative. So you read that like you will read Hemingway, or Tolstoy, or Faulkner. You read it in a narrative mindset. Now, your study Bible, we get to Job chapter 42, the first six verses of chapter 42. Is it unjustified there? Yours is. Okay. That is poetry. When you're reading the Old Testament, and it's not just Psalms, that one-third of the Old Testament is poetry. We don't think of Isaiah as being poetic, but much of the book of Isaiah is poetry, as is Amos and Hosea. We read those with a narrative mindset, when in actuality it is poetry. So when you recognize the square, when you recognize the block, that is narrative, that's prose. You read it with a narrative mindset. when you recognize this is unjustified, this is not blocked, that is order. Immediately, when you recognize that, regardless of where it is, you want to think parallelism. You want to think the following lines have some relationship with that first line. And what relationship will you have there? The first and most common is synonymous parallelism. And that is the second line B will basically repeat the first line A. That is synonymous parallelism. Secondly, you have antithetic parallelism. Secondly, you have antithetic. And you can hear anti as being what? The second line will... Yes, in contrast. So therefore, line B will not equal line A. So here is antithetic parallelism. And that is, you've got some contrast here with this type of parallelism. Look with me just a moment at Psalm 1:6. Psalm 1:6. Line A, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Notice line B, perish and wicked. Contrast line A, righteous. See that? That is an antithetic parallelism. Line A establishes the idea, and then line B will contrast that idea. Line A, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked. So you've got wicked and you've got perish, contrasting the concept of the righteous in line A. Turn with me to Proverbs. Skip over to Proverbs. Get out of Psalms just a moment. So you're reading in Proverbs. Your Bible is modern. It's study Bible. It is not blocked. What type of material is this? It is what? It's poetry. You want to think what? Parallelism. Line A, line B. Look at Proverbs 14, verse 20. Proverbs 14, 20. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, line A. Line B, but the rich has many friends. All right, line B, rich, contrast, line A. So there's an antithetic parallelism. But one more, look at Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29. Look at Proverbs 20:29. The glory of young men is their strength, but the beauty of old men is their gray hair. All right, you've got young men in line A. You've got old men in line B. So the young and the old. That is an antithetic parallelism. So if you are reading Psalms, if you are reading Proverbs, if you are reading Isaiah, if you are reading Amos, Hosea, and you recognize this is poetry, immediately you want to think beyond a narrative genre type, and you want to think parallelism. If you have an understanding of one line within the verse, then that will give you at least some insight into what the other line will mean. And that is, normally it will complete the idea, and that is synonymous parallelism. It may contrast the idea and antithetic parallelism. One more. And I call this constructive parallelism. And that is, you've got some movement here. And I illustrate that with this. You've got some movement. That movement may be in a positive manner, upward. That movement may be in a negative manner, downward. But you've got some movement here within this. Psalm 1:1 is an excellent illustration of constructive parallelism. Now, here is the somewhat uncommon line C. So you've got three lines within Psalm 1:1. But here is constructive parallelism, and that is, you've got some movement here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You see that movement? And that is, here is one who does not walk, here's one who does not stand, here's one who does not sit. You see that movement? So here's one who is walking, here's one who is standing, and all of a sudden he is sitting. That is a digression. Now, first of all, you're just walking with the unrighteous. that may be a casual acquaintance. And then that casual acquaintance gives way to a more formal discussion. You are standing. And then before you realize that, you are seating with the unrighteous. And that has the idea of much more than just acquaintance. It has the idea of association. So therefore, notice that movement. Here's one who is walking, and then he stands, and then he sits. That is a constructive parallelism. Psalm 90, verse 12, another illustration of that. Psalm 90, 12. Again, this is a positive, constructive parallelism. Psalm 90, 12. So teach us to number our days, line A. Then line B, that we may get a heart of wisdom. You see that? If you teach us to number our days, therefore we have a heart of wisdom within that. So that's a constructive, positive parallelism concept. Or once again, when you're reading in the Old Testament and you recognize in your study Bible, this is poetry. You want to think parallelism. You want to think line A and occasionally line B and occasionally line C will have some relationship with that first line. So the first line establishes the concept, and then that second line B, occasionally the third line C, will have some relationship to that. It will either complete the idea of constructive parallelism, it will contrast that idea and antithetic parallelism, or will basically reiterate that in the more common synonymous parallelism. And again, if you can leave this section this morning with that concept, and it's really not that difficult, but when you start to read the Psalms and the Proverbs, and you're thinking parallelism, it doesn't take much to train your mind to see those things, and that will help you grasp the meaning of this poetry in the Old Testament. But if you can leave here this morning with that, and just that, then I think that'll be an excellent key to begin to read all the Psalms, all of the poetry in the Old Testament. All right, so we talked about the name, the authorship, and the date. We talked about the fivefold division, three the major Psalm types, and three illustrations of the parallelism and the poetry. Any questions about that this morning? Any questions there?
What about the other divisions, like the 90 through 106 and 107 through 150? Is there anything common in those?
So 1 through 41, these are Yahweh's Psalms. 42 through 72, these are the Elohim Psalms. 73 through 89, these are interchangeable, both. 90 through 106, again, come back to the Yahweh Psalms. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, you would anticipate 107 to 150 being what? You'd anticipate what? Those being the Elohim Psalms. Yeah, you'd be wrong, but you'd anticipate that. These are known as Psalms of Ascent. These are Psalms of going up to the temple to worship. So then your question is, there does appear to be some thought put into the manner in which these were compiled. Now, beyond that, it doesn't seem to me to be much. It seems to me just kind of, here are the Yahweh Psalms. Some time ago, it's been 10 years ago, I guess, a couple of German scholars took these Psalms illustrations and said not only are they compiled with the name Yahweh, but they are compiled in that Psalm. One relates to Psalm 41. And then Psalm 2 relates to Psalm 40, and 3 relates to 39. So they kind of did this number, and they said that there is some relation there. Thought it was interesting. Here was a Canadian who, it could just as easily be this session here this morning. He took numbers 1 through 41 and simply put those in a hat. And then we asked him to draw out one, and Sam to draw out one. And then as we drew those out of the hat, we renumbered them. So therefore, if Tim drew out Psalm 18 first, because it was picked first, it became Psalm 1. If Sam pulled Psalm 38, because it was picked second, it became Psalm 2. And then he took that and he said, look at this. within this, then the new Psalm 1 related to the new Psalm 41, and the new Psalm 2 related to the new Psalm 40. You know, what I think he was illustrating there is that there are common characteristics within the Psalms. I do think that 1 through 41 compiled around the name Yahweh, I do think there's rationale there. But as these two attempted to point out that there's some relationship between Psalms 1 and 41 and 2 and 40, I think that's pressed. I don't see that. But I do think that you do have some rationale for the man who sees what he should confine. All right, folks. Yes, sir.
So once we identify the type of parallelism it is, then I guess what would be the next step? I mean, do we, is that, obviously our goal isn't to just be like, oh, okay, well, that's this type.
I think
the application and things like that.
Within that lens, I think that it's, it helps you with interpretation. And that is, if you have a verse in a psalm that you may not know exactly what's within that, but if you can get part of that, and then you recognize that line B is going to have some relation normally to line A, and you ask yourself the three common approaches, and that is, does it contrast, does it reiterate, or does it kind of move it in up or down fashion? So now our goal here is not just merely recognition of psalm type. Our goal here is to help us interpret that verse. And if you can get half of it, but the other half may be somewhat ambiguous, but if you recognize normally line B will have some relation to line A, and ask yourself three major types of constructed, antithetic, and synonymous, then I think that that will help you understand what may be otherwise
confused. And are they normally uniform in the sense of, like, will Psalm 41 be all synonymous or antithetic, or is it just kind of mixes?
No. You might see Psalm 24, verse 1 be, we looked at that in the synonymous parallelism. Psalm 24, verse 8 might be antithetic. Two verses later may be constructed.
Okay.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't run. And the idea that Psalm 23 will be completely antithetic and Psalm 24 will be completely synonymous, they'll have the verses that were in the mix there.
The dating of the Psalms is spread over, or the attempt to date is spread over a period of time. I mean, is that correct?
Yes.
In that period of time, is there any correlation between the use of the Yahweh, the Elohim, or both, or the ascent that corresponds with what's going on in the life of Israel, or what nature the worship of God is going on in Israel at that time?
You know, with the Psalms of Ascent, there you've got going up to the temple to worship. Those seem to me like Sam, they would obviously date prior to the mass destruction of Jerusalem. So that seems to me like, and the temple there. Now, of course, the question there is that first temple period, the second temple period, and you've got the initial temple of Solomon destroyed in 922, rededicated in 516, 515. Of course, that temple was destroyed in 70 AD after Herod the Great did the temple renovation there. So it seems to me that the Psalms of Ascent are going up to the temple here to worship, but you know, is that first temple period, second temple period, beyond that?
The leadership in Israel at the time, no relation to the spiritual leadership, whether the priests were leading, whether the leadership was somewhere else, there's no correlation.
No, you do see that in Malachi. You do see a priestly leadership in Malachi, so you don't have a king there. So most people date Malachi around 400 B.C. in the absence of the destruction of the kingdom, the absence of the king. But in the book of Psalms, you know, I don't see that. You do have what's known as the king or the royal Psalms, and that is in relation to a king there, which seems to me like that would date during a time when they had a very positive element of the monarchy, and that would be limited. And you've got, of course, David would be viewed in a positive manner, but you got Hezekiah would be viewed positively. Hezekiah dates 686, and then you've got Josiah 640 to 609 BC. So in those psalms there that would view the king in a positive manner seems to me to be Davidic, or in the time of Hezekiah or Josiah, one of those three. But beyond that, And I don't see anything there that's going to be with a dogmatic date that can be given there within those. Opportunity, just a few of these here. And again, we'll kind of save just a few moments at the end if there's something you'd like to examine. Psalm 1, we kind of read through most of that. Psalm 15. Here's an ethical psalm, Psalm 15. By the way, it's Psalm 1. I know that you know that, but it is not Psalms 1. It's Psalm 1. Now, as confusing as it may be, it is Proverbs 1, because you have numerous Proverbs in one chapter. But it is not Psalms 1. It's Psalm 1. Now, so here's Psalm 15. Here is an ethical psalm. You're thinking parallelism, right? So we got our thinking caps on this morning. We're thinking parallelism. Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Is line A. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? What type of parallelism is that? Yeah, that's synonymous parallelism. You see that? He is asking the same question in two different ways. Who will sojourn in your tent? Who will dwell on your hill? And obviously, he is asking who can enter into your presence. And then he answers that in verse 2. He who walks blamelessly. Walk in the Old Testament is the concept of life. So he who lives blamelessly and does what is right. What type of parallelism is that? Synonymous, right. Yeah. He walks blamelessly, does what is right. Now notice you've got that somewhat uncommon line C. Speaks truth in his heart. Verse 3, who does not slander with his tongue, nor does no evil to his friend, takes up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Notice verse 4, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So here is one child, here's one who has given his word to someone else, and all of a sudden he recognizes that that promise is not advantageous. You know, I've given my word to someone, I recognize that's going to cost me some time, that may cost me some money, but here is one who swears to his own hurt. In other words, I've given you my word that I will do that, and even though it's not advantageous to me personally, because I promised you that, I will abide by that. Somewhat rare, I think, in today's society. But so here's a psalm of ethics. Psalm 22 is the most often quoted psalm by New Testament writers. So when Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all quote the book of Psalms, Psalm 22 is the psalm most often quoted. And you can anticipate that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoted by, on the cross. This is a psalm of lament. And here is a person who was suffering, and Jesus identified in his suffering with Psalm 22. All right, get your thinking cap on now. Line A, my God, why have you forsaken me? Line B, why are you so far from helping me? What type of parallelism is that? Sorry? Could be, yes. You got some movement there. You see that? Good. Very good. Now look at verse 14. You can see the suffering in this. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. So here's a tremendous suffering within this. Verse 18, you'll recognize. They divided my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots. Quoted in the New Testament as well. Psalm 23. Here is probably the best known, not only of the book of Psalms, but certainly one of the best known of the entire Bible. It is interesting, Psalm 23 as an American icon really dates after the Civil War. Now there's little historical evidence of the popularity of Psalm 23 until after the Civil War. One of the earliest references to Psalm 23 came from Abraham Lincoln. And that is, tradition says, that Lincoln, still an attorney, was summoned to the deathbed of a lady who asked him to write her last will and testament, and as an attorney he did so, and as the document was authorized, tradition says that she asked him on her deathbed to read a portion of scripture. And tradition says that Lincoln quoted Psalm 23. So it's one of the earliest references to the popularity of Psalm 23 within our culture. Now, I grew up in the country. I've been around cows and horses and pigs all my life. I've never been around sheep. I went to graduate school with Mel Nitkowski. Mel was a fourth generation sheep farmer in Corona, just south of Albuquerque, New Mexico. And Mel said, Kel and my family owned a very small sheep farm in Corona, New Mexico. He told me how many sections of land that his family owned. Now, I think there's 660 acres a section. And I did the math on that just quickly in my head, be very often, nonetheless, over 20,000 acres of sheep farm. Now, I grew up in 300 acres of cotton, beans, and corn, now 20,000 acres of a big piece of land. So Mel helped me understand something about sheep in Psalm 23. Philip Keller, in our bookstore, I think you have a discount today. If that book is discounted, that might be something you want to examine. It's A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. Mel exposed me to much within that book in graduate school years ago, but I have read that book on more than one occasion, so if you're looking for it in print, you can find it in Philip Keller. So here is Psalm 23. Sheep, I'm not sure how you say this pleasingly, sheep are ignorant. That would be pleasing, I guess. That would be a euphemism. To be more crass, sheep are stupid.
Yeah.
They're just, pigs are smart animals. Now, they really are. And that may be surprising to some of you. Pigs are smart. Sheep aren't. Sheep are just, they're ignorant. Sheep have a poor sense of balance. It's called a cast, technically, a C-A-S-T, sheep. And as you see a sheep in the pasture, all four legs protruding into the air, it doesn't mean that animal's dead, necessarily. It means that animal has balanced on its back, and it doesn't have the ability to topple over to one side. It's called a cast sheep. A sheep will not drink from flowing water. If the sheep falls into a turbulent stream, its wool becomes heavy, it drowns. So it will not drink from turbulent water. I have a vivid memory of standing on Herodia, just south of Jerusalem there, where Herod the Great, basically, if you think of, well, a mountain would not be, if you think of a hill there just like this, Herod the Great just knocked the top of this hill off with slave labor, dug down inside this mountain to create this palace that's basically a fortress. And I just look at things, you can see it from a great distance, and it looks like a mesa that you will see out in Arizona, just the top knocked off there. But I remember standing there on the Herodian, and there you see, I remember, a shepherd leading sheep down below. Now, you can drive horses, you can drive cattle, you can drive pigs, you lead sheep. You do not see a shepherd behind sheep. You see him in front. He is leading. And I have a vivid memory of seeing the shepherd there and strung out hundreds of yards behind him, but it was a large flock of sheep that were just passively following right along here. So here is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Look at Psalm 46 just a moment. Here's another beautiful psalm. It is this psalm that was the foundation for Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress. You don't know that psalm? We don't sing that very often anymore. I grew up on that psalm. I grew up at Baptist Church in North Alabama years ago. You know that psalm? A mighty fortress is our God. Oh, Bulwark, never. That's a beautiful song.
At the memorial service after 2009-11 that was held in Washington, that song was sang.
Really?
The second verse was left out. You know, the second verse refers to Jesus. Who knows that? I'm not a good musician. but he refers to Christ. Three verses were same, the second one was left.
I don't guess we wanted to offend anyone. I did not know that. So. Here is Psalm 46. I'll get that in just a moment. Many people think that this was written in the backdrop of what is known as the Sennacherib crisis. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, brought his forces to lay siege to Jerusalem. In order to capture the essence of this psalm, you need to place yourself in Jerusalem under siege, and Sennacherib and his army is just right there. Sennacherib had a Rav Shekinah. No one knows if that was his name or if that was the title. He was a propagandist. He said, "What's the name of the God you people worship?" And you can read this in Isaiah. And we all said, "Well, we worship Yahweh." And the Rav Shekinah said, "What about the people down at Lachish, which is southwest of Jerusalem? What about the people of Lachish? Tell me the name of the God they worship." And we all said, "Well, they worship Yahweh too. They're Hebrews like us. In fact, we had family there." And the Rav Shekinah said, "Well, we annihilated that place." And they did. And you can go to Lachish today, just this large mound, and it's really interesting to me. You can pick up this pottery there. It's just commonplace. And it may date 7th century B.C. It's just everywhere. They're like stone. But the Assyrians just annihilated that place. And then the Rav Shekinah said, "Yahweh didn't help them. He's not going to help you. We're going to kill all of you." So this is a psalm of fear. Look at it just a moment. "So God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change." And their earth was changing. "Though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its temple, Selah." That's the first time we've seen Selah. Two ideas about Selah that are common. One is a cue for a musical accompaniment. So therefore, there are those who believe that Selah was basically the strike of the band. So here we are singing this particular song, a cappella, or as my civil engineering friend says, Acapulco. I think that he knows the difference, but I'm never sure. So here we are singing this particular hymn without music, Acapulco. And there we pause, and Selah is a cue for a musical accompaniment. That's one idea. Another is much like our amen. I affirm, I believe. So there's a river whose streams make glad, the city of God, the holy habitation, the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her right early. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. See, I'm going to digress just a moment. This is what I want you to do. Notice you've got Selah in verse 3 and verse 7 and then at the end in verse 11. But I'm going to read this psalm. And I'm going to pause at 3, 7, and 11, and I want you to say, Selah. And that is, I agree, I affirm, I believe. Now, if you do this well, we'll do it just one time. All right? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though the mountains roar and foam, though the earth tremble with its tamut.
Selah.
There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her right early. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge.
Yeah.
Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth, breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I'm exalted among the nations. I'm exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge.
Selah.
Very good. Now, if you want to read the conclusion of the Sennacherib crisis, you can turn to Isaiah and see where a death angel visited the Assyrian camp and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dead. So here's the end of the Sennacherib crisis.
Isaiah what?
Isaiah 36. That's 36 through 39. In there somewhere, 10 would be the conclusion of the Sennacherib crisis.
All right, your favorite psalm. I think we're just about out of time. If you've got a favorite psalm, you don't mind looking at it with you just a few moments, reading it with you. There's something here that you really want, a psalm that you have.
While they're looking, let me ask about building theology out of the psalm, and particularly, let me think of Where the psalm that talks about the angel that won't allow you to stub your toe, the guardian angel. It's pretty common, I've noticed, of some of the television folks to go into the psalms and take one like that and build a whole world of angels that are there to protect you. I've heard stories. And then I think I've heard stories where the angels are, I don't doubt that. But my question is, what about building theology out of Psalms, other than what you find repeated perhaps in the New Testament?
I think within the Psalms, you see two points here that are very strong in Psalms. You see God's protection, you see God's presence. But that doesn't mean that God shielded them from every natural disaster. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean that God shielded them from the Sennacherib crisis. That doesn't mean that God shielded them from the ramifications of poor decisions, such as David's poor decision with Bathsheba, the death of her husband, Uriah. So you see God's protection, but you don't see God protecting every person from everything. You do see God's presence. You don't see the concept of God abandoning one of his children in times of need. Again, even Psalm 88, there was that dark psalm, starting with God and ending in darkness. The person is still praying. Now, he still has a faith in God's presence. So I think within those, you see that concept of God's presence, you see that concept of God's power, but again, it's not the concept that God's going to shield every believer from everything. I just don't think that's going to, that can be supported from Scripture, period, or the book of Psalms specifically. The same is true, and you see the healings of Jesus, and here are those people who were ill, and Jesus healed one. And with a voice there, he could have healed every person there, but in his providence and wisdom, he chose to heal just one. So I don't think that concept can be justified in the Bible, in my opinion, or certainly not in the book of Psalms. Does that help you?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
All right. Yeah, the particular psalm you'd like to examine here, I think we're the next. What's going on next here? We have a plenary session next. Okay. So what I want you to do, take your little handout this morning, and we will adjourn with responsive reading of Psalm 23. I'll read the light print if you will follow responsively with the bold type, and we will adjourn to this morning. Psalm 23. You'll read the bold type. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
He makes me lie down in green pastures.
He leads me beside the still waters.
He restores my soul.
He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake.
Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death,
I will fear no evil, for you are with me.
Your rod, your staff, they comfort me.
You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies.
You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over.
Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life.
And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
I think you have about a 10-minute break, and we'll crank it up again at 9:45 with a plenary session over in Colburn, where we have been last. All right, folks. Enjoy. Thank you very much.